Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. You'd open your Bibles to the passage Monty just read, Proverbs 20, verse 7. All righty, 20, verse 7. We're going to use that as a starting point. Bring a message today on Father's Day about fathers. I hadn't brought one for a couple years about fathers, and just figured it'd be a good time to do it. The verse I'm going to focus on is verse 7. And if you look at that verse, it says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." Now, these verses go together. 1 through 7 actually fit as a kind of a little section together. But I'm going to pull that one verse out and focus on what does it mean to be a father of integrity? And how will that help you as far as relating to your children, bringing your children up, and as we're commanded in Scripture, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we're going to take time today to look at that. I'd like to welcome everyone here today. Happy Father's Day for those of you that are fathers. And glad you could be here. We got a lot of fathers on the road visiting and such, but it's good to have the ones that are here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll take a look, okay? Father God, we come before your throne of grace, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for every expression of your love, for all the many blessings in this life. We pray, Lord, for your divine guidance in the service this morning. Pray that you'd take the scriptures and make application to our heart. And pray, Father, that I'd speak it clearly and accurately and would not be a hindrance to your word, but would be a vessel that you communicate through, that you be honored, that you be glorified through this, and that every one of your people be enlightened and challenged and encouraged through it, we do pray. So, Father, we just thank you, and we praise you for all you've done, and we ask this of you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. What does it mean when he says the righteous man walks in his integrity? It means that a man that has God's righteousness has an accountability or responsibility to live that righteousness out, okay? The word integrity means to do what is morally upright and proper at all times, all right? To do what is morally upright and proper at all times. And you could add to that, you could say do what is morally and proper and right at all times, even when people aren't looking, okay? That's what integrity. Integrity is a character trait. Integrity is what you are, okay? Some of the simple ways to put it, people say he's honest, or he's an honest person, or he's a trustworthy person. Things such as that would be somewhat synonyms to the idea of integrity, all right? And it says, fathers walk in their integrity. A righteous man walks in his integrity, and it says his children are blessed after him, all right? Very important. And so I took this passage and I said, this would be a great starting point for a Father's Day message to deal with fathers, because we have a crisis with fathers in America today. And that is that many fathers are not leading their children in the right and proper way, and many fathers are not walking in integrity. And a great amount of our society is growing up without the influence of a father in their life. And that is a very detrimental influence upon a person. Fathers must live their life with purpose. All right? That's clear from Scripture. That's true for every believer. Live your life with purpose. And what does it mean to live with purpose? It means that you have a reason, okay? You have a goal. You have a standard that you're shooting for. It's what I call intentional living. All right. And so as a believer, it's very easy to understand, or it's very easy to come to a conclusion of where do I get a focus from, or what should be my focus? Some people might ask that question. What should be my focus? Where would I get my focus? And I think the easiest way to answer that would be, well, what does the Scripture say? And the Scripture is very clear. If you look at Matthew 22, verse 37, it gives us the great commandment. And the great commandment would be the benchmark or the standard by which all people should live their life, because that is what God's given to us as believers. Jesus said to him, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And the man asked Jesus the question in verse 36. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responded with these two. And in essence, what he's done is he's taken two great commandments and put them together and said, this is the great commandment right here. Look, if you will, at Mark chapter 12. Mark the 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter of Mark, there is another reference to this. In the 29th verse, he's asked the question, "What is the first commandment of all?" in verse 28, and Jesus answered him. He said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." All right? So, when you stop and think about it, the Bible has a lot of commandments in it. Matter of fact, when Israel came out of the land of Egypt and God came to Moses, he gave Moses the law of God, okay? 613 commandments. And those 613 commandments are summarized with 10 commandments. Now, I think everyone in here, if you've been around church or the Bible or anything like that for any amount of time, most everyone in America knows what the 10 commandments are, okay? The 10 commandments of God. What a lot of people don't know is that the 10 commandments are actually a summary statement of all 613 commandments that he gave to the nation of Israel. And as he gave those commandments, those 10, the first three of those commandments pertain to our relationship to God. And the last seven relate to our relationship with our fellow man. Then you come to the New Testament, and Jesus takes and summarizes those 10 into two. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and your soul." And he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And after he did that, in answering that question, he took those two and made them into one. So he said, the greatest of all commandments is to love God and to love your fellow man. Now, if you ask most people, most Christians today, what should you do as a Christian? The answer to that question is, I should love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and I should love my neighbor as myself. That will encompass and cover the entirety of the scripture, okay? So when the writer to the Proverbs, or the writer of Proverbs, says that a righteous man should walk in his integrity, what would that be? Well, his integrity would be the guidelines that God's given him for life. In other words, your life and my life are not our life to live how you choose and please. You understand? The Bible says you were bought with a price. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your mind and in your body. So once you've been redeemed of the Lord, or saved, as some people refer to, once you've been redeemed by God, you have one direction in life, and that one direction in life is to live your life in accordance to the standards that He's given. And that is to love God and to love your fellow man. And so that will affect or touch every relationship that you have in life. It'll impact every single area that you have. So a father must live an intentional life. He must live on purpose. He must have a reason for living. And not just be aimless, not just going around wondering, what do I need to be doing? You need to be living for the Lord. So I broke it down basically in two big areas. First of all, a father must be an example. All right? The first part of the outline would be a father must be an example. Fathers must set a high standard for living. All right? Now, what I say, set a high standard for living. I say it for this reason, that when you're in positions of leadership and you're calling people or you're leading people and you set standards, most people will struggle to reach the standard that you set, okay? You will have a few overachievers. You'll have a few that are pretty fired up, and they're going to get pretty close. Some of them may even pass you. But by and large, most people that you lead will come in under where the standard is, all right? They'll rarely meet the standard. And so if you set a standard that's low, hoping, well, I want to encourage people because I want them to meet this standard, they'll probably meet it. But if they've met it, what good is that? You understand? And if your standard is average, and the truth is most people fail to meet the standard, then guess what? Everyone's going to be below average. But if you set a high standard and you lead by example to achieve that high standard, though people may not achieve it, in that process, they're going to go above the average area. They're going to be brought into a higher level. And so that's what fathers need to do. Fathers need to set a high standard. Why do we need to set a high standard? You need to set a high standard because you're living for God. You're living for God. That's an easy answer. All right? It's an easy answer. A lot of people treat their relationship with God as something secondary in their life. You know, many people do that. Many people will do all kinds of stuff during the week that excites them and pleases them and stuff like that. But when it comes to spending time with the Lord on a daily basis, forget it. When it comes time spending time with the Lord, maybe on Sunday at worship, maybe if I have time, if I'm not too tired. I've done all my stuff and I'm worn out and God understands. Oh, you're right, He understands. He's already said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He knows we fail. He knows we're going to come short, okay? But He desires for us to be in fellowship with Him, you understand? He desires for His people to live for Him and to walk with Him, okay? So as believers and as fathers in particular, you have to set a standard. Your life has to reflect God. You have to have a solid faith and practice in your life. Let's look at how that goes about. Look at Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3 gives us a very good guideline on how to do this. Colossians 3 and 16, for example, is a passage that you've heard me speak on before, I know. He said, or Paul said, let the word of God dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. All right? Now, the word there, dwell, you could underline that word or put a circle around it or something. The word there, dwell, if you did a breakdown of that particular word, that word means to make oneself at home, to be comfortable. All right? One part of that word is the word home. Okay? And it means to be comfortable in the home. Now, when you're comfortable in a home, what exactly does that mean? Well, that means that you got full access to that home. You can go anywhere you want to. You can walk into any room. You can look into any area of that home that you want to look at. All right? We use that term in a kind of a loose way. We tell people, make yourself at home. But we know that doesn't mean go in there and take a shower. Or go dig around in their underwear drawer, right? I mean, if someone come in your house and make yourself at home, they say, well, I'm going to check out your underwear, okay? And they walk back there, pulled your drawer open, started going through your underwear, you think, what's wrong with this person? But yet at your home, you go through your underwear drawer, right? Go through your jewelry, medicine cabinet, all that kind of stuff. So when you're at home, what that means is there are no areas in the house that you're denied access. So when we say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, what that means is there should be no hidden areas in our life where the word of God does not direct us in what to do. See, that's how you learn how to live the word of God is you take the word of God in, and then the word of God is directed into your life by the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That is the essence of living by faith, is that God's Spirit will guide you, the Scripture says, into all truth. He'll guide you in the light. He'll direct your pathway, that kind of stuff. A lot of preaching is done to tell people what they need to be doing, all right? And the problem with that is not everyone's on the same page. You follow? What may be an issue in my life today may not be an issue with you, okay? Or it may be something that the Lord hadn't dealt with you to do. Because a lot of things in our life, they're not sinful, but then God will still direct us into doing something else, right? And it may not be the same in everyone's life, okay? But a lot of religion, people like to point out to other people what they need to be doing. And that's a lot more fun than doing it in your own life. You understand? I would much more prefer to point out things to you on what to do and not have to deal with it in my life. And you know why we like to do that? Because there's another scripture in the Bible that says the person that tries to get the speck out of his brother's eye needs to first get the log out of his own. What does that mean? It means that the little things that we see in other people's lives that really bother us and really irritate us usually do so because we have a glaring deficiency in that same area. And it's much more easy to vent my anger for a problem in my life onto you and deal with it in your life, and somehow I get some kind of relief from that. You understand? So the importance of understanding the Word of God is, let the Word of God dwell richly in you in all wisdom. That's the application of the Word of God. Teaching, admonishing one another, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs sing with grace in your heart. See, that's how you love God, is you allow God total access to your life. That's what it means to love God. It means I have no secret agenda in my life, no secret pathway, but God is there for everything in my life. The second part, verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So what does that tell you? It means that every day that you and I live our life, we're to live our life for the Lord. There are to be no segmented regions of life. And what I mean by that is, I've got a life I live on Sunday morning, and then I've got a life I live at work, then I've got a life I live at home, and then I got a life I live out in the community, and then I got a life I live in my personal time by myself. No. He says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed," he says, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, every area of our life be affected by God. Every area of our life. You move down in there, and in verse 23, he says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." Now, the context of that passage comes in verses 22 through 25, and what it's relating to is the relationship of slaves and masters. So that would be directly applicable to you and I working for our employer. You understand? You don't do your job for your employer. You don't do your job for a paycheck. You do your job like you're serving the Lord. All right? That means I give my best. I give 100%. I try as hard as I can. I achieve the most I can. And if you try to please the Lord, let me tell you something. Your employer is going to be ecstatic. Your coworkers are going to be ecstatic. Your subordinates will be ecstatic. You've just got to learn, and I've got to learn, that every area of our life is to be lived for God. That's what it means to love God. It means to give 100% in everything that you have. Now, what about our fellow man? How do we love our fellow man? I think there's several passages we can look at. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, the third chapter. And this little verse here comes right on the tail of the role of husband and wife. Verses 1 through 7 deals with a relationship and marriage, where 1 through 6 deals with a wife, verse 7 deals with a husband, and verse 8 he's going to throw it all together. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. All right? What's that tell us? That tells us how we're to act toward other people. Be kind, be courteous, be polite, be tender-hearted. Not, verse 9, returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. All right? And one of the big collapses in our society in modern day America is there has been a loss for compassion or courteous behavior by many people. You understand? And what will happen if you're not careful is your lifestyle will begin to adapt to culture versus adapting to Scripture. All right? You'll say, well, that's just how it is. You go down the freeway down here on 45 and that speed limit sign says 75. You do 75 in the left lane, and you're in trouble. You know why? Because there's going to be some speed demons going to come up and going to flip the bird at you and go around you and head on yonder way and think nothing of it. You know why? Because that's the way it is. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. That's where I am. That's who I am. That kind of stuff. That's what people pride themselves. That's the culture of today. It's very important that Christians don't fall off into that. It's easy to fall off into the culture. It's very easy to do that. We're living in a society that's getting very cold and indifferent toward each other. There's no care. There's no concern. There's isolationism and linking in groups and stuff like that. And what people need to do is they need to realize we are the salt and light of the world. Why is society like that? Society's like that because the church has stopped being what God's called the church to be. That's what happens. Whenever we stop, we're the ones that affect culture. So when you start seeing culture going downhill, you can lay the blame on the footsteps of the church. The church is losing influence and impact in the world because churches become holy huddle areas of seclusion and people don't want to infuse society. But we as believers have to infuse every area of society. That's why wherever you work, whatever you do, you need to be the kind, compassionate, understanding person there. Why? That's going to attract people. And people say, well, people will take advantage of me. They're not going to take advantage of you. They may try. But the Bible never tells you to lay down and just get totally abused by everyone. There's a standard for what's right and wrong. And if you're offended, if something like that happens, you know what you need to do? You need to confront them one-on-one. Deal with it. Deal with it. But you need to be a compassionate. You need to be kind. You need to be gentle, tender-hearted, not returning evil for evil, not reviling for reviling. On contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Okay? So you demonstrate courtesy and kindness toward other people. The golden rule, Matthew 7, do unto others as you'd want them to do unto you. What about Ephesians 4? Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 32. He says, Paul says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. It's very important. Be forgiven. If someone's offended you, learn to let it go. Learn to let it go. You know why? If you hang on to that, you're going to become bitter. You're going to become angry. The idea behind forgiveness is it's not so much to benefit the other person. The idea behind forgiveness is to benefit you so that you can keep your walk with the Lord. Do you understand? That's what it's for. And a lot of people think, well, if I forgive them, they're just getting away with it. No, they've already got away with it. They already did whatever they want to do. They moved on. You're the one suffering. They aren't suffering from it. And you think that through your anger and hate towards them that it's somehow affecting them? They're not losing an ounce of sleep over that. You are. They're not. So the idea is forgive them. Release it. Let it go. Let it go. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, when you forgive someone, that doesn't mean you have to have a relationship with them. You understand? You choose who you're going to have a relationship with. The Bible tells you there's certain people you shouldn't have relationships with. There's certain people the Bible tells you you should avoid them. So the question is, why do you have a relationship with someone that the Bible says to avoid, to not have a relationship with? You understand? So you can forgive that person, move on with your life. So what does it mean? It means to love God in every area of your life. Let God have total access to you and live your life for the Lord. And second of all, be kind, be considerate, be compassionate towards other people. Demonstrate the love of God toward those that are around you. All right? Then the second point, the first point is be an example. The second point is to be a guide. And I use this, and I was hoping that someone in the first service would give me a better title. I'm stuck here. I got one of those stupid blocks or whatever you call it. When you study, you can't think. And your brain freezes up and locks up. Well, my brain locked up on this outline, and I can't think. I put down here, second point is to be a guide. I actually have be a boundary guide. What I mean by that is fathers have to guide their children, and when you see something that's incorrect, you need to deal with it. That's what I'm trying to get across, okay? So be a guide for your children. In other words, let them know when they're out of bounds. All right, now what I want to do for this part is use an illustration out of the Bible. I want you to go to 1 Samuel. I'm going to show you one of the biggest dangers that fathers face, and that is permissiveness. Permissiveness is one of the biggest sins that fathers commit. And what that means is you see children doing something wrong and are not dealt with, they're not corrected. All right? Religious activity isn't sufficient. The person we're going to look at in this passage of Scripture is a man by the name of Eli. All right? Now, what I want you to look at in here is let's begin. Well, let's just begin with verse 12 of the second chapter. Go to 1 Samuel 2 and 12. All right? It says, now the sons of Eli, and that's really Eli is what his name is in Hebrew, but we use the American title Eli. So if I refer to him as Eli, we'll just call him Eli. All right? Everyone knows who I'm talking to. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. That word in Hebrew, corrupt, means sons of Belial. They were horrible. They were rotten. They were conniving. They were dirty to the bone. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. But if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer them, no, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. What are they doing? They're stealing the sacrifices that the people bring. The people were bringing a sacrifice in. The priest was to take a portion of it for the Lord. A portion of it was a burnt sacrifice that'd be burned up, and a portion of it went to the people, and then the last portion went to the priest. It was divided up in thirds. And the priest, that's how they were paid. They were paid by meat in the church there. But what they did is they said, instead of burning this up and letting the fat go up in smoke, we want it raw, and we'll cook it how we want it. And what they were doing, they were stealing the sacrifices from the people. Everyone knows when you eat meat, Where's the tastiest part of the meat? Fat. The fat is the tastiest part. That's why you take a sirloin steak or take a ribeye steak, which one is going to taste the best? The ribeye. It's going to taste a lot better. Why do you think brisket tastes so good? Because it's cooked with a fat cap on top, and that fat cap melts down into that meat, getting you hungry for lunch, right? You think about that old juicy barbecue with that fat all in that meat, man, and nothing better than having greasy lips when you're eating. Son, when your lips are greasy, it's good. I don't care what it is. It's good food, man. You're going to like it. And meat especially. But what these priests would do, they would take the choice portions of meat out of the people's sacrifice for themselves, and they'd just eat it. Not only that, but look up at verse 22. Look at verse 22. It tells you what else those boys were doing. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. What does that mean? Does that mean they were taking a nap or something? No, it means they were engaging in sexual activity with women when they would come to worship. Horrible thing that they're doing. They're stealing sacrifices of the Lord. They're having sex with the women at the temple. And so Eli says, verse 23, so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Now, my sons, or no, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. And if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Now, you know what's the problem with these guys? These guys are stealing sacrifices. They're having illicit sexual relationships. I think those are the bookends, folks. And everything else rotten that you could imagine was in there. Why? Because they refer to them as sons of Belial. They were evil young men, okay? Now, why is that so bad? It's bad because God's already warned Eli about what's going to happen. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. We're just getting a synopsis of this. He says, for I've told him, speaking of Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. You see that? He knows what's going on because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Underline that phrase there. He did not restrain his sons. Now, we're going to jump ahead in the story. What this story is all about is Eli warned his sons, but he didn't take corrective action with his sons. You understand? He's like one of those people that you see that their kids are acting up, and the father says, you better quit that. Well, I'm going to deal with you. And the kid does what? Just goes on and does what he wants to. And the father said, now, I'm telling you, you better quit. And what's the kid keep doing? He just turns it up a notch. Now, come on, you're making me mad. It's like you got some dad that is there bargaining and bartering with a little child. It's ridiculous. That's what a permissive father is. That's what Eli was. Eli would not deal with the corrupt sinfulness of his children. And as a result of that, you know what happened? It cost Israel the Ark of the Covenant. God judged them. See, the Ark of the Covenant, they would take into battle. And the Ark of the Covenant, if you don't know, was where God dwelt in the holy place. You got in the temple that the Jews had then, they had a holy place like where everyone's sitting here. And then like where the stage is here, from the ceiling all the way across, they had a big, thick veil. And they would add new veils to it every year. And this thing was huge. It was like a gigantic wall. Well, behind that veil was a stand, and on that stand was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a box, and on top of that box was a mercy seat. The whole thing was covered with gold and had golden angels on it. And in that box was Aaron's rod, a jar of manna and the broken Ten Commandments inside that box, the Ark of the Covenant. And right above that Ark of the Covenant is where the glory of God shone, the presence of God. That's why in the Old Testament they would say things like, let's go to the house of the Lord. Or they would call the temple the house of the Lord. You know why? Because God was physically located in there, in the Holy of Holies. The only person that would go back there was the high priest, and he only went once a year. It was a very dangerous place to go. Why? Because God in his full holiness was dwelling back there, right above the mercy seat. That's why it's a misnomer in the New Testament to call the church the house of the Lord. You know why? You are the house of the Lord if you're a believer. Your body is the temple of God in the New Testament. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, is what Scripture says, but he dwells in the hearts of those that have trusted in him. And so every believer becomes a temple. And those temples come together and worship, for we are the called out ones, the church. We gather together to worship. But in that Old Testament, that's how they did it. Well, what happened was they would take that Ark of the Covenant, they put it on poles, and they'd take it out onto the battlefield with them. And it symbolized the presence of God with them in the midst of battle. But on this occasion, it didn't matter. God said, I'm going to judge them. And you know why he's going to judge them? He's going to judge them for all the evil that was being done. And the evil wasn't being dealt with. Look at verse 14. Therefore, I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offerings forever. In other words, you're not going to make a burnt offering to take care of this. I'm going to judge you on the battlefield. And go to chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. And the ark of God was captured. This is the battle they carried it into. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came there, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came hastily and told Eli. Look at that, folks. Eli was very concerned about the things of God. You don't see any account in here where Eli committed adultery or was divorced or did child abuse or swore or lied or stole or anything. It's his sons that are doing it, right? But guess what? He's a passive father, and as a result of that, the sins of his son end up costing a great measure. Look at what happens. Then the man, verse 16, all right, let's go up verse 15. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broke, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. What happens there? Hophni and Phinehas are dead. Eli is killed. God's going to raise up Samuel to lead the nations. What he's going to do? He's starting over. Why? Because Eli was a passive father. He would not deal with the sins of his sons. He would not deal with the errant ways of his sons. He should have been stepping in, and he should have been the type of man that put an end to it. That's why I say a father needs to be a guide. He needs to put up boundaries. That's what fathers are for. Fathers are to be the backbone in the family, not the mother, the father. The father is who God has put in there to guide and to lead and to direct the home. And if a father is passive, he does no favor for his children. but he simply allows his children to go down that dark road. Now it says Eli was 98. How old do you think his kids were? They were probably in their 40s, probably in their 50s. I bet you his boys were about my age or a little younger. They were old guys. You know what that tells me? A father's responsibility to rebuke their children never ends. A father many times has to be that solid guide that's there. That doesn't mean you meddle in your kid's life, but when you see them clearly going the wrong way, you tell them, man, you're messing up right here. I'm just going to give you some sound advice. You do what you want to, but I'm telling you, this is evil. This is wrong. You need to stop it. That's how important a father is. That's how important your job is, Dad, and your job, Granddad. It's very important that men see that. That men have to do two main things. Number one, you've got to lead as an example of a person that loves God and loves their fellow man. And second of all, guess what? You've got to set boundaries for the family. You can't be permissive. You let errant behavior go on, and all you're doing is approving it. All you're doing is giving it a stamp of endorsement. For whatever we allow is what we accept. And what we accept becomes the standard for living by. And so you have to draw the line. You have to lay the course out. And that's a tough position to have. And a lot of men are very reluctant to take that position. Hence, the condition our nation is in. The condition of our nation, folks, it all goes back to the breakdown in the family. When the basic structure in the home fails, society can't control people like that. You can build, since I've been in the penitentiary system, I've seen it go from about 27,000 to 152,000. You can't build enough prisons to house the people. You can't build them. When I started there, it was 28 units. As of last week, it's 108. You can't build enough prisons to lock the people up. Because the society is headed that way. Headed down that pathway. You know why? Because you got homes where either there isn't a father, or you got homes where there's a father and he's not active and directive into the lives of his children. He's permissive. And so we have to step up to the plate. Never too late. Never too late. Take charge and do what's right. You understand? And you may know homes where some young kids don't have fathers. Let me tell you what. They need mentors in their life. They need men to give them guidance and direction and to help them down that pathway. So how does a man live a godly life? How does a man become a good father? I got the four little principles here in closing. Number one, get your life right, first of all. Number two, model the way for others to see. Number three, teach your children in the ways of God. And four, correct errant behavior when you see it. In other words, be a guide, be a stop sign for them. Let's pray. So our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Fathers, are you the man God's called you to be? Are you doing what you're supposed to do? Are you demonstrating the love of God to God and to your fellow man? And that means to the family too. You love them as yourself. And are you providing the guidance and the barriers, the boundaries that are needed? Father, help us to be the fathers that we need to be. Direct us to be the fathers that we need to be and guide us to be the fathers that we need to be. And where we've come short, Lord, let us see that. Let us recognize that. Let us deal with that and move forward from that. Father, help us step forth and make each day a new day that we lead for you, and we love for you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.